We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
To think about what the Bible has to say about that, and to ask questions that you might have as you chart the next couple of years, as you think in terms of where God is calling you, where you can best work in the kingdom of God. And out on the table there, you'll see there are some brochures from various colleges. Moore College, of course, which is the ordination training college in our diocese. YouthWorks College, where you can get diplomas in theology. SMBC, an independent college. Mary Andrews College, connected with Moore College, of course. And those colleges are there to help people understand the Bible better for their Christian lives. SMBC does that particularly for part-time courses, and you can do a one-year course at Moore College and go back into the workforce and be a better Christian in the workforce. Some of you may be aware that the diocese is moving to expand the diaconate, for example, whereas Jane too has said that, you know, the guys all get deaconed first and then normally go on to become priests or presbyters. That's moving and changing. We're looking at new ways of doing ministry, and there are all kinds of opportunities out there apart from just parish ministry, the rector of a parish, which was often seen as the sort of the only way to go. Now there's a whole variety of ministries. We're going to have some time for questions at the end of our evening tonight, but I'm going to ask Philip Jensen, who is the director of ministry and training and development in our diocese. He heads up this area of encouraging people to consider full-time ministry and watching them along the way in the development of that in the course of the early years in particular. We're grateful you're here, Philip. I'm going to pray and then invite you to open up God's word to us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you're a speaking God, that you've written your words down so that we might read them, mark, learn and inwardly digest them. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit in inspiring those authors so many years ago. We thank you for your Spirit who works through that text today. And we thank you for the gifts of your Spirit to able teachers of your word. And we pray for Philip now, as he opens up the Bible to us, that you might direct him, that his words might reflect your words, that our hearts might be encouraged and our wills engaged. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks,
Tom. Did you guys shower this morning? There's something wrong with you, clearly. Friends, can you just fill these seats down here? It's very hard to preach on empty. I'm sure they've told me they've showered. If you wouldn't mind just moving down there, that would be very helpful, please. Great help to us. Thank you. Always encourage preachers by smiling, laughing at their jokes, and sitting down towards the front. It's a helpful thing to do. It's terrific help to, because it's a dreadful thing to speak in this vacant hole in the middle, in the front. Thank you very much for doing that, friends. Okay. Mark's Gospel, and I'm going to look briefly here at a passage that I hope and presume you will know very well. I'm going to go fairly quickly through it because of that, that you know it well, as we see its significance in terms of ministry, and so that we can then move to having question time on any aspect of it. My aim is that we will be quit and out of here somewhere between 8:30 and 9:15. How about say quarter to nine? We're gone already. It's the trouble with a good meal. But we'll be gone sometime today. Thank you. You're very, very great help. Thanks, Andrew. Terrific. Okay, the end of Mark chapter 8, and I'm picking up verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him John the Baptist, others said Elijah, Others, one of the prophets, and he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciple, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowds with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Well, now, this is the turning point of Mark's gospel, as you may know or you may not know, but I hope you will now. It's the turning point of the gospel. Chapters 1 to 8 have been posing for us the question, who is this man? Jesus does it in lots of ways. He does it by what he says, he does it by what he does. He does it by the interaction between what he's doing and what he's saying. The question all the time is, who is this man? We, the gospel readers, know who he is because the very first verse has told us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So we know from the beginning. But the people in the story, they don't know. They've got to find out. And Jesus doesn't go around saying, "I'm the Christ, I'm the Christ." He never seems to be doing that. He just goes around doing the Christ-like things until finally the disciples tumble to who he is. And here is the point at which they do it. Here is the first time at which the disciples are saying, "You are the Christ." Jesus asks them the questions, "Who do men say that I am?" And they give the ancient world answers. They'd be different in the modern world. I don't think anybody today would say, "Oh, he's the Elijah, come back from the dead." I doubt whether that's the answer anybody would give. But they were the ancient world Jewish answers because they were expecting Elijah because of the end of the Old Testament in Malachi 4, prophesies the coming of Elijah. So that's why they're expecting that. But if you go into the streets today and ask, "Who do men say that Jesus is?" Well, he's a great teacher, he's a prophet, he's the founder of a religion, he's a legendary figure, he's the Son of God. There's all kinds of answers people give. But then Jesus turns the question and says, "But you, who do you say that I am?" Now that is a different kind of question, isn't it? See, who did the Australian populace vote for at the last federal election? Well, you don't have a problem there, the Liberal Party, Rod Biden, John Howard, etc. But who did you vote for? Now, that's a different question, isn't it? That question is none of your business. It's a private secret ballot. I don't have to tell you who I voted for. Because if I told you who I voted for, that would tell you something about me, wouldn't it? Whereas if I tell you Australia voted for the Liberal Party, well, it tells you something about Australia, it tells you something about who's in power, but it tells you nothing about me, other than I know who won. But if you say, "But Philip, who did you vote for?" Well, that's why I don't tell people who I voted for, you see, because I don't want to ruin our relationship by telling you who I voted for. Or I don't want to make our relationship on the basis of that either. So I don't tell you who I voted for, because it's a personally, Jesus gives this personally revealing question. Okay, but who do you say that I am? And now Peter, speaking on behalf of the others, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we're told in Matthew's Gospel, Peter says, "You are the Christ." They've finally got the right label and Jesus accepts it. But as soon as he accepts the label, he then starts the second half of Mark's Gospel. He then starts telling them why he has come. Chapters 1 to 8, who is Jesus? Chapters 9 to 16, why did he come? He came to die. So, immediately he's told this, Jesus, verse 31, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Up until this point, Jesus hasn't been talking about his suffering. Oh, there have been little indications, there have been little points to it. If you knew what to look for, you could see it, but he hasn't been talking about that. Up until this point, it's been, who is he? Now, from chapters 9 through to 16, it's all about why has he come. He's come to suffer. He keeps on predicting his death. Chapter 9, verses 30-32, tells about his death. Chapter 10, verses 32-34, tells about his death. Chapter 10, verse 45, he's talking about his death. From here on in, he's teaching them about his suffering and his death. And, of course, a large slab of the gospel is going to recount his crucifixion for us. But there is something strange about it here. He not only predicts his death, but you'll notice at the end of the verse, he predicts he will rise again. But the disciples don't say, what does this mean, you're going to rise again? The disciples don't say, well, after 3 days, in other words, you're going away for a long weekend, and then you'll be back, risen from the dead. That's terrific news. No, the disciples just hear him say he's going to die, and they say, that's dreadful news. It can't happen to you. You're the Christ. They've got the right label, Christ, but they've got the wrong product. They don't understand how the Christ is going to be the Christ. They don't understand that the way to be the king is by the suffering. They also don't understand about the resurrection yet either. They haven't understood the resurrection. They missed the point of the resurrection. Jesus said, after 3 days I'll rise again. What do you think they heard when they heard him say that? Well, judging from John chapter 11, they heard him say, and then I'll go to heaven. Because, you see, the phrase the resurrection within Israel was much like our phrase go to heaven now. That is, there'll be at the end of the world the resurrection when all God's people will go to heaven. They didn't realise he was going to come back out of the grave to appear to them. They didn't realise that he was going to establish the judgment day 3 days after his death. They weren't thinking like that. They were just thinking, I'm going to die and go to heaven. 3 days later I'll go to heaven. Indeed, they may not have even thought 3 days, because 3 days often is used in the Old Testament as the number of salvation. So he's just saying, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and it'll be all right. That's all they're hearing. But of course, Jesus actually meant he was going to rise from the dead. Jesus meant he was going to bring the resurrection. Jesus meant the judgment of the world is going to commence. Jesus was saying, chapter 9, verse 1, some of you will not taste death until the kingdom comes with power, and you're going to see it. Now, the seeing they had was the transfiguration that takes place immediately 6 days later, that's recounted for us in chapter 9, verse 2 following. But there they saw the new age. There they saw that we're not living in this world alone, but in the age to come. And the age to come was about to break in upon us with the death and resurrection of Jesus. But they didn't understand that. They didn't understand the suffering. And they didn't even hear the resurrection. They couldn't make any sense of the resurrection. Indeed, when Jesus talks about it later in terms of Elijah and John the Baptist, they are totally bewildered what Jesus is talking about, this resurrection. Because, well, this was the point of Jesus' teaching. Who is he? He is the Christ. What kind of Christ is he? He is the supernatural Christ, who is going to conquer death and going to bring in the judgment of the world and the new age. And he's going to do this by suffering. That's the Christ. Now, if that's who he is and that's why he's come, what does it require of us? And so Jesus rebukes Peter. Of course, Peter is having received from the Spirit of God the understanding that he was the Christ, mouthed the words of Satan. No, no, this won't happen to you. Talk about sublime to the ridiculous. It can't be much better than that, is it? You know, I'm speaking under the power of the Holy Spirit, one sentence, and my next sentence I'm speaking under the power of Satan. We all love Peter. We can relate to him so easily. Open your mouth to change feet. So he's told to keep quiet, and then Jesus called, verse 34, the crowds with the disciples and said, if anyone wants to come after me, then this is what you must do. Three things. which are all the same really, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Deny yourself means to say no to yourself. That's what deny means. It means to say no. I deny myself for a second cup of coffee, I say no. Right? But I'm not denying myself something, I'm just denying myself. I'm saying no to self. Because he is king, not me. He's the Christ, not me. Because the Christ has come, the king has arrived, I'm saying no to self. To self-government, to self-will, to self. No to self. And so take up the cross, because the suffering that he is going to, I'm going to follow him in that acceptance of the persecutions of the world, the rejections of the world. I'm actually going to say no to the world by my death. I'm not going to think or act the way the world would think and act ever again. I am offside with the world as I follow Jesus. Jesus died for this world, but the world he died for and rose for was the age to come. The age to come is breaking in his death and resurrection. Now, why should I do this? Well, there's several answers Jesus gives. If you hang on to your life now, if you save your life now, you're going to lose it. For anyone who's ashamed of me now in this age, I'll be ashamed of them when I come in judgment. If you save your life now, you lose it. Whereas if you lose your life now for my sake, the gospel's sake, you'll save it. There's the first argument and the first reason why you should deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus. The second reason Jesus gives is the kind of financial transaction one. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? What will you give in return for your life? Okay, you say, no, it's my life, I'm going to hang on to it, I've got things I want to do. I want to have the overseas trip, I want to have the career, I want to have the big house, I want to have the franchise business, I want to have the harbour view, I want to. Well, whatever it is you want is the price you place on your head. What value do you place on your head? How much of what do you need to make it worthwhile? When I was at high school, I was evangelising a friend of mine, and he saw that Christ was Christ, Jesus was the Christ, he understood the gospel, and I said, well, why don't you become a Christian right now? He said, because of the girl that you're going out with. She's very anti-Christian, and I really, really want to go out with her. So he wouldn't become a Christian for the sake of this girl, who 6 months later dropped him. Very hard to become a Christian then, isn't it? And I reject Christ for the sake of another God who rejects me. Very hard to see that another human being is really of the same value as the Lord Jesus Christ, let alone of more value. That's a choice he made. What choice would you make? You see, this is a great passage to evangelise from, isn't it? To actually share the gospel with people, to ask these questions of our non-Christian friends is a terrific passage. But never preach the gospel to others that you won't preach to yourself. The gospel is not just for the non-Christian. The gospel is for the Christian. That's where our Christian teaching comes from, the gospel. So it's not that we're asking the world to ask this. We Christians have to ask ourselves the question. For Jesus' challenge to his disciples was that if they wanted to be really his followers, then this is what is required. Deny yourself, take up the cross and follow me. Because if you hang on to your life here and now, you'll lose it. If you lose your life here and now for his sake and the gospel, you'll save it. And what are you hanging on to your life for? What is it? What is it that's so important to you? Remember the third soil in the parable of the sower? How the word grew, the word that had been planted in them, but then the thorns grew as well and slowly choked the word, and the seed proved unfruitful, it says. It's interesting that little phrase comes afterwards, that the seed that had been planted and grew up became unfruitful because it had been choked by, and what are those thorns that are growing up? Well, they're the anxieties and worries of this world, and they are the pleasures and enjoyments of this world. Jesus comes preaching a gospel of the world to come, of the resurrection age, which involves death in this world to bring life in the world to come. That's the challenge that Jesus, that's who he is, that's why he has come, and that is what he requires of his disciples. Death in this world for the resurrection life in the world to come. So what will it profit a man? What will you give in return? And then the third argument of Jesus, which is like the others. For whoever is ashamed of me, verse 38, and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Many will rise up on that last day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and do mighty works in your name? And I will say, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Be a dreadful sentence to hear that one, wouldn't it? But it's so easy to be like in the third soil. It's so easy to be part of the Christian community, hearing the word of God and growing and taking on board all kinds of things. Those who are like the first soil, why, the word bounced off their foreheads. They didn't turn up for the second meeting. And those who are in the second soil, they were here only for a little while and then they left. The third soil is the one that really irritates Christians, isn't it? Because you can be in the Christian world, hearing and growing and feeling the pleasures of the Word of God in your life for a long time as the Word of God slowly gets choked out. That's the really hard one. It's the third soil that we've got to keep paying attention to. But we must not be like that. How is it you're not like that? Because you've denied yourself, taken up your cross and followed Jesus. Because you've lost your life for his sake and the gospel. That's how you're not like that. And there is our problem, isn't it? Because we live in such a wonderful part of the world. I mean, Sydney's a terrific city. It's a wonderful city. Australia is a marvellous land. We're amongst the richest people in the history of civilization. We are some of the healthiest people in the history of civilization, of humanity. We have more freedoms and opportunities to do anything we want than almost anybody who has ever lived. It's an extraordinary place we're living in. You know, as a little kid, I used to think a Rolls-Royce was really the top thing of a car. My little Holden's better than the Rolls-Royces of the 1950s. I mean, the change that has happened, the wealth that we have, our education, our affluence, we have got this world by the throat. It's ours like nobody else's. But of course, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you've said death to the world and life to the age to come. That's why Jesus said how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is impossible. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says that just two chapters later. For chapters 9 and 10, 11, spell out for us why Jesus came in terms of this Son of Man who came to suffer, in terms of this, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. For the little children, who the disciples want to say, go away, don't bother Jesus, he's too important a person for little children to interfere with. The little children of theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And unless you receive the kingdom as a child, you can't even enter into it. Or again, the rich young ruler, the man who has absolutely everything, who goes away sorrowful. Why? Because he has absolutely everything except eternal life. And he, of course, is to be contrasted with the next one that comes along, blind Bartimaeus, who has absolutely nothing. He's a beggar and a blind beggar. And again, the disciples are saying, go away. He's too busy to be bothered with a blind beggar. And yet he is the man who receives mercy. He is the one who goes to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Or again, the story in chapter 10 of the disciples. One says, well, I want to sit the right hand, the other on the left hand in the kingdom in all glory. And Jesus says, you haven't got it yet. You've got to deny yourself. The kingdom of heaven is not like the kingdoms of this world with ambition and pride and honour of place. The kingdom that is coming, the Christ who is here, he lays his life down as a ransom for many. Completely different. Selfless for the salvation of others. Well, it's all well-known territory, isn't it? If it's not, study Mark 8, 9, 10, 11. Terrific passage of the scriptures. And I've given you the structure. 1 to 8, who? 9 to 16, why? And all the time keep asking, what does he require of me? Because what he requires of me fits in with who he is, the Christ, and why he's come to bring the kingdom by his death and resurrection, the kingdom of the age to come. It all fits in with that, what he requires of me. But what's it mean for Christians? You can hear I could evangelise at this point and ask you to become Christians, and to some extent I semi am. What I'm asking you is become real ones. That's really what it is, isn't it? What's it mean for Christians? Well, it means that we must say no to this world. We must die to this world. Because we are the citizens of the age to come. Do you want me to deal something with them? We're the citizens of the age to come. And that must be something of the way we live, in fact. That must be the decisions we make. See, we no longer live this world for its comforts or its pleasures or for ourselves. Because we live for the next world. Well, then, how shall we live? Now, let me just home in on the subject of careers, because that's where we're at tonight. It means you're going to put the gospel first over the career. Now, I can tell you three ways of doing that. One, within the career, you put the gospel first. In the job that you're doing, in the work that you're doing, the way you treat your clients, the way you treat your bosses, the way you treat your fellow workers and colleagues, the way you treat the tea lady, the way you conduct your business, you will do it from a gospel perspective. Not pushing your own ambitions, not lining your own pockets, but serving others and treating them honestly and fairly and justly and kindly. And doing things for their benefit and for the good of society. And paying your taxes. You see, if you're a gospel person, you will live the gospel first within the career that you're doing. Which will mean that you'll be quite different to the other workers in the business. It'll stand out. But secondly, there's another way of doing it. Not in contrast to the first. That is, you put the gospel over your career. As you say, okay, the gospel's first, my career's second. Now, how can I get a job that will help the gospel to go forward? See, which is the most important thing to do? Is it really important to do your job? What will I call them? A bus conductor, because we don't have them anymore. So is it really important to be a bus conductor, or is it really important to be a Sunday school teacher? Well, you can conduct buses all your life. No one's going to get to heaven as a result. Right? Get to Circular Quay, get to all kinds of places, but not to heaven. But Sunday school teaching, you take little ones and bring them to heaven through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus that you teach them. I am a product of Sunday school evangelism. I can tell you the names of my Sunday school teachers from when I was 2 years old. I know the lady that was teaching me the things of God. Don't ever underestimate the under eight and the impact you're making on teaching little ones the things of God. No, the most important, if you're a Sunday school teacher, the most important thing you do each week is Sunday school teaching, which is why you've got to control your Saturday nights, so that you're not too tired to teach properly on Sunday morning. Because you place your gospel not just in front of your career, but in front of your life. It is the most important thing you're doing all week, is to teach little ones the things of God. You can't do anything more important than teach little ones the things of God. And so you put the gospel in front of your career, which may mean that you will choose a lesser job, a lesser paying job. You may choose not to take advancement because you don't want it to interfere with your real occupation, youth group leading, or the Bible study on Wednesday nights, or whatever it may be. And so when the company says, we want you to go overseas for 2 years and head up our London branch, you say, no, I'm sorry, I've got some very important Christian involvement here in Sydney and I can't do that. But you'll never become the CEO of the company unless you go and do it. Well, tough. You see, you've died to yourself. You've died to this world. What does it matter that you don't become the CEO of the company? You put the gospel first. Let me tell you one of the real career moves I'd like you to move in this regard. We need, desperately, at this stage, people to go into teaching in schools. One of the key areas for Christian ministry that is available to us is in the school system. And gatekeepers for our whole community is the school system, because everyone has to go to school. So we touch everybody if we're in schools. We are opening up one or two new schools, Anglican schools, every year. An Anglican school is a nothing if it hasn't got Christian teachers. We need Christians to go into teaching. Now, you may say, but I could have a better career if I was... And I'm sure you could. Teaching is not a high-paid career. It's not a high-status career anymore. But it is a career that gives you opportunities for ministering the gospel like almost no other career that is available. And I want you to really seriously think about that. That's putting, you see, the gospel not just within your career but over your career. You make the decisions about your career in the light of the gospel. So one of my friends, who's a research scientist, had worked for many years in research science, turned 50, gave up research science, went and did his dip ed, and is now teaching in a Christian school, having a ball, really enjoying the terrific opportunities he's got for Christian ministry. Hasn't got the status that the research scientist has got, hasn't got possibly the same interest in the job as the research scientist has got, but he's got many more contacts with people than most research scientists ever have. Right? Because they just are locked away in a little cubby hole somewhere looking at microbes, whereas he now is looking at teenagers, which are very much like looking at microbes. Here is the opportunities, you see. The third way, though, of putting the gospel first over your career is to put gospel ministry instead of your career. Now, that's one that you should do if you've got the gifts that make you commercial as a gospel minister. That's the key in the end. See, what's the difference between the second and the third? Well, the difference of the second and the third is that the Christians are going to pay you to do it. That's the crude difference in the end. The Christians have got such confidence in your ability to minister the gospel that they're willing to put their money in you to do it. Now, have Christians got that confidence in you? Well, the only way to find that out is to ask. The only way to have a try, isn't it? That's what you've got to put your hand up and say, I'm willing to do it. Are you willing to pay me? If they're not willing to pay you, then find a job where you can do more Christian ministry without being paid for it. But that's how you find out. That's by stepping forward and saying it. But who should do that? Well, anybody and everybody who's Christian should offer to do that. That's just laying down your life for the salvation of mankind. That's what it is. I'm not talking about ordination, I'm just talking about ministry. The style, the character of the ministry, whether it's here or whether it's overseas, whether it's in another part of Australia, I don't know. But why should you be doing it now? Well, because of the moment of history you're in. Our diocese has put itself into the mission mode in the last few years with a vengeance. And it's terrific to see. And we are at a moment in history, friends, when there is a real shift taking place. A shift in our culture as Christians to reach our community with the gospel. We need to get many, many more people not to be members of churches, but to be partners in the gospel. Members just sit passively in chairs. Partners do not go to church in order to sit passively in the chair. They go to church in order to use church as a place to minister the gospel with others. Let there never be a newcomer come to any Anglican church who is not welcomed by the membership. Don't worry about the clergy welcoming them. The membership should be welcoming them. Whenever you come to church, always pray as you're walking in the door that God will get you to talk, give you the opportunity to talk to someone about the Lord Jesus today, especially someone who's new. Don't come to be fulfilled. Don't come to be satisfied. Don't come without introspection. I loved it when Jane didn't understand the question about fulfilment in ministry. You don't come with that mindset. You come because you want to serve others. Who is there that I can serve today in church? Of course, those who lose their life like that, who lay down their life like that, are the ones who find it and find it completely fulfilling and satisfying, isn't it? Whereas those who come seeking to have their needs met are never satisfied. So when people come and tell me that they're not happy in church, they're not satisfied in church, I know what it means. It means they haven't laid down their life for the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation of other people. That's what it means. They're still thinking of themselves, not other people. It's the character of living differently. There was an atheist in Western Australia a few years ago, a lecturer at universities in French. She turned 80 and she suicided because she didn't want to go on living like she was. She still had all her faculties with her. She still knew her French very well, but she just didn't want to spend her last years declining, so she killed herself. If she were a Christian, what a difference it would have made. See, you've always got somebody else to teach French to. You can always go down and help missionaries who want to go to France learn French. There's always things to do for other people. But if you're an atheist, you don't think of other people, you just think of yourself. Because there is nobody else. There's only your life. So you take your life, because it's your life. But if you're a Christian, it's not your life, it's the Lord Jesus' life, because you gave it to him. Okay, well, stop taking it back from him. That's the trouble, isn't it, with living sacrifices. They're keeping on trying to climb off the altar. Right? You've given your life to him, then nail it. That's the point, isn't it? Give it to him completely, whatever it requires of you. Friends, weekly I have people asking me, have you got a youth worker who could come and help in my church? Have there a children's worker? Have you got an assistant minister? Regularly we have lay people going out looking for new rectors, coming back saying, well, we can't find any. There's none that will really suit us in our church. Overseas people are often writing to us. We have the resources of people and education. To those whom are given much, much will be required. And we have been given the lot. And the lot is what is going to be required from us. If we're going to see our churches planted and grown, how are we going to see it happen? But by the word of God. God gives his word and gives rise to the church. The church doesn't give rise to the word of God. The word of God gives rise to the church. You want to see Christianity expand in Australia? If you're a Christian, of course you do. You want to see more people saved in Australia? If you're a Christian, of course you do. Well, it's only going to happen by more Christians preaching the gospel. God could have done it another way. He could have just sent angels mid-heaven declaring the eternal gospel, but he has chosen to use us to preach the gospel. So how is it going to happen? It's going to happen by more of us preaching the gospel, which means just taking every opportunity you can in whatever context you are in. Well, you can't have more opportunity than doing it full-time. If there are Christians who are willing to pay you to do it full-time, you can't do it any more time than full-time. So the question is not, should I go in? The question is, why shouldn't I go in? Get the default position correct. When should you do it? Now. I don't know the exact situation of every person in this room, of course. But I do know that most people procrastinate quite unnecessarily. I don't know how much Keith learnt about the souls of men working in a shoe shop for 3 years. Pathetic, wasn't it? I was just checking if you're awake or not. I don't know how much you do that. But by and large, what people have learned from the workplace is not a key thing. If God wants a shoe salesman to go into the ministry, he'll convert a shoe salesman and get them into the ministry. You don't have to go off and have certain experiences before you go into the ministry. God will use whatever experiences you have, basically. People procrastinate all the time. What astonishes me is the way that the non-Christians don't, and even what appalls me is the way that the Christians don't procrastinate when the company says, oh, we want you in London next year. Suddenly, I am able to reorganise my life to be in London within 3 weeks. So I say, we want you in Moore College next year. Oh, I couldn't do that. That's 3 months away. I haven't got time to reorganise my life. You go to London for, you know, at the drop of a hat. If we said we've got a new job for you in Paris, you'd be there next week. Even not knowing the language. If we say, yeah, we've got a job for you in Paris. Street evangelism. Take your 4 or 5 years training before you get there and 2 or 3 years in language training. But we've got a job for you. Oh, look, I've got to spend a few more time. Stop procrastinating. What is it that would prevent you from going to Moore College or SMBC or the Youth College, Youth Works College next year? Yeah, I'm talking 2005. Now, there could be some good things. You know, you've just done 1 year of MTS and you want to do another year before you go. That's a really good thing. Right? There could be good things. But the default position really needs to be, now is the time. That's the default position. Rather than some other year is the time, and now is not the time. Jesus didn't say to the fishermen, you know, when you've caught your fish, then come. When is a convenient time to come? There is no such thing as a convenient time, because the whole thing is totally inconvenient. It won't be convenient. How old are you? There are things. If there are problems, we'll talk to you about them and plan out why you should delay another year or this year or that year. But most people's conversations that I've had over the last 20 odd years, it's just been pure self-centred procrastination. They've wanted to achieve certain goals in their own life for their own sake, rather than get out in the gospel ministry. I'm thankful to God, very thankful to God, that in my day, the only way I could get a scholarship to go on doing the study I was involved in required a 5-year bond. Because that helped the minister who was talking to me point out to me that I wouldn't then be allowed to go into college till I was 30. And the best years of your life are your 20s. Maximum health, adult freedoms, minimum responsibilities. The best decade is your 20s. I know some of you have passed it already. Sorry, guys. I missed mine too. The best years are your 20s. Why spend your best decade on the second best thing? And so I went in at 21. And I've never regretted it. I've had all those extra years of Christian ministry. And God has blessed me richly in it. If you lose your life, you'll gain it. Okay, let's go for questions, comments that you want to ask. I need nothing. It doesn't matter to me. Kick the ball off, Phil. I know, you know, the good old days are different to the present day. I owned a motor scooter and $100, and I went into college at a week's notice. It was difficult. Fortunately, I had an older brother who was 1 year ahead of me in college, so I borrowed all his books for the first year because I couldn't afford to buy any books because I didn't have any money. But I got through, and I survived. My wife has never worked since we've married and had kids, and so we've raised three children and lived quite comfortably and have bought a retirement place. So we started there. There is the bottom line as to how little you can have and still get through. I think life's harder now in some ways financially because you've got greater expectations than we had. You didn't want to ride around on motor scooters like I did. I was actually at a catechist job once coming from a luncheon, and it goes this steep hill. And the motor scooter I was on was really kind of needed decoking fairly badly, and it was so slow getting up the hill, the dog that was chasing me gave up chasing me and ran up to the top of the hill and waited for me. It was a corgi. You know, life was simpler, I guess, in the years gone by, and you'll be able to tell jokes like that in 40 years' time about the stupid ways you can do things. You don't need much. That's the first thing. Second thing is, these days, because Moore College offers a postgraduate bachelor's degree, you are able to get Austudy on the way through college. That makes it quite possible for people to finance their way through. Next, on the way through college, people can work as catechists, and as catechists, they get employed for the long holidays. I was a bus conductor for 3 months in order to be able to pay my fees the next year. I've noticed that most college students are wealthier these days and don't do that kind of thing because they save up beforehand and they want to have holidays at holiday time, but we never had holidays at holiday time. I did my Calvin reading on the buses, which is why I'm still confused about Calvin. And then the news, the great news that has now come in, is that the federal government has brought in legislation, which Moore College has taken up, called Fee Help. And so just like you have the HEX system, there is now a HEX system in place to go through Moore College. And so you can go on Fee Help, which gives you a loan that up to $50,000 or something like that, that you pay off over the next 30 or 40 years when your salary rises above the certain figures, which most clergy salaries never rise above. So it's a kind of loan. You just get put in a different tax category for the rest of your life. But so financially, there's no reason why anybody couldn't go immediately. Unless you are actually in debt, deep in debt at the moment. And if that's the case, you need to talk to your pastor about it because the Bible says, owe no man anything. So if you've got financial problems and you're deep in debt to bank card or something, you need to go and sort that out. That's a spiritual problem you need to sort. If you're in debt because you've got a mortgage on a place, well, that's all right because you rent the place out and pay it off that way. Not in the slightest, because they've been leaning on me for the last 30-odd years. I'm seeing my accountant on Wednesday to get the bad news about my tax this year. No, we're in a community. The community sees value in people being in all forms of government. The government has made the decision. It's not given for religion. It's given for any private tertiary institution, because the government has recognised that there are all kinds of tertiary institutions other than just universities that the community wants. So I don't have time. No. Yep.
What about people with illness, disability, or pregnant?
Well, the pregnant man has a problem. I think they're all case-by-case issues that you need to raise, right? And the shot is to go and see the principal of Moore College, talk to Terry as our archdeacon, or to Glenn about it, or to go and see Mark in at Charleston in at the Ministry of Training and Development. And we do ask fairly serious and significant questions about people and their lives, and the disabilities thing is to talk about them. There are many disabilities that really wouldn't disqualify a person from Christian ministry at all. It's surprising, you know, as a job goes, you can do ministry with all kinds of disabilities. Indeed, the sufferings that we go through enable us to reach people in ways that our strengths don't. And so there's all kinds of disabilities that it's not a problem. However, there are some issues that may be difficult, that really need to be sorted through, and if and I think you need to do it individually, because we have to go then into what kind of disabilities we're involved in. But I would not assume I have a disability, therefore I shouldn't. I should go and say, this is the disability, right? But I'm willing to do anything. I tell you, I had a friend some years ago, seeing no hands up, I'll just keep talking. I had a friend a few years ago who was a really bad schizophrenic, or had schizophrenia really badly, and three or four visits every year into the hospital for a month at a time, and it was a tough life. It was very tough. Wonderfully converted in the 1979 Billy Graham Crusade. And he told me, he'd come to terms with his schizophrenia, he said, because it meant that every few months he went back into the hospital and evangelised another group of patients. And he said, you know what? The patients gang up on the psychiatrists. We talk with each other when they're not around. And the only people we listen to are each other. And he said, I can reach people in there that nobody else can reach, and I can only reach them because I have my disability. Wonderful, really, isn't it? He died a couple of years ago, 5 years ago, but he was a great soldier for Christ in the most unlikely of places, wasn't he? Who knows? Pregnancy is not a disability.
Sorry. Going back to that question, assuming it's not the man who's pregnant, but the...
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, the world is all changing in terms of childcare and the rest. You can hear in the back all right, can't you? The acoustics are okay? Yes. The world's a changing world in terms of how we are going to manage the raising of our children, etc. I think that the bringing of children into the world is one of the most significant, important things. Right? The atheists run a child-free centre. Christians... you can pick their Christians because of the number of minivans in the parking lot. We're the people who believe in having children, and it's a really good thing. But what I think children do for us is that it gives us a very intensive mission field, and it does it especially for mothers. While we are of equal status, we are undoubtedly different. And the maternal commitment to children is a very big commitment, and it's a very intense commitment, and for a period of time, and that changes from couple to couple, and there's how your child raised and what you do. One, you know, family I know, he works part-time, she works part-time, they both work 3 days a week, he looks after the baby 3 days, she looks after the baby for 3 days, they're both in Christian ministry, that's how they do it. Other couples I know, such as my own situation, my wife just was the homemaker for the 5 years. I'll get rid of that word just. She was the homemaker for those years and looked after the children as I went into the public ministry. Hers was an intensive ministry and mine was an extensive ministry. I was able to have the extensive ministry because she did her ministry. And so whenever I was preaching anywhere, even tonight, it's because she's doing at home the things that she is doing that give me the freedom to go and do the things that I am doing. But her intensive ministry is now much more extensive than mine, because all three of our children are now in full-time Christian ministry, and they are her children. And what she has taught them is now being taught to people all over Australia, all over Sydney at the moment anyway, because of her work. And so how we juggle the marriage and the children raising, we've got to do it Christianly, which means we will have priorities that are different to the world's priorities in terms of child raising. But the particular pattern of how you do it, I think it's different. I think it was easier in my generation for there to be one income. I think it's much harder in your generation for there to be one income. I think it's much harder. And so therefore the community is now making more opportunities for having childcare outside of the home. So instead of caring for our own children, we pay other people to care for them. that's a choice that people make. And if that's a choice you want to make, that's the choice you make. And the opportunities of doing it, well, you've got to work out how to do it. There's a million different stories here, aren't there? See, some friends of mine have just gone across to Africa in order to be the nannies of the children of some missionaries, so that the missionary's wife can be involved in the Bible teaching ministry that she wants to be involved in the African context. There's a thousand different stories, how you organise it. I think there's some principles, that is, high commitment to our children. That's a principle. On one of the questions, be quick, coming once. The Youth Works one's simple. The Youth Works one is a much more specialised ministry. It's aiming at children's work and youth work. I've already given you the clue, haven't I? I'm a great committed fan to it, seeing I was converted as a young man as a result of Sunday school teaching. So I'm all for anyone who wants to do children's work and youth work. I think it's terrific. And you go for it. But that's what it is, very narrowly focused to train you in that. It can, and we're trying to develop it, and Glenn's the person who really knows more about it than I do, to develop it so that what qualifications you get at the Youth Works College can then later on be articulated into more college or into SMBC, so that, you know, having been a youth worker through the 20s, if you're in your 30s and you're no longer in touch with young people, then and you want to move on to another thing, you can get some of the qualifications you've done at the Youth Works College accredited to you in terms of going back into more college. In terms of SMBC and more college, both of them do both the same thing, but there are differences. More college is more focused towards Anglican ministry than SMBC is. One third of the SMBC students are Anglican, and one third of the more college students aren't Anglican. But there is a focus towards that. If you know you want to go into Anglican ministry and you want to go into the Anglican pastorate, do not go to SMBC, because that's the long route. Because More College is set up specifically and directly for that. SMBC is also a missionary college. And if you know you want to go out with missions, it has a missionary focus. That's not to say More College doesn't have a missionary focus. It has a Department of Missions and has a mission course. But SMBC has a focus towards missionary work that More College doesn't have. More College has higher academic standards than SMBC, in my judgment. You may query that judgment, but I think if you just check the number of books in the library, you'll see there's quite a different academic standard that is involved between SMBC and More College, and SMBC accepts students in who haven't been at university, and it's a better place for people who haven't gone to university, I think, than More College, which tends to have nearly all its students having already got a university degree, though not all of them. Some haven't. So there is a slight difference in academic standard, and there is a difference in the focuses of the college. But we are richly blessed in Sydney because we have got a terrific Bible college, one of the world's best Bible colleges in SMBC, and one of the world's best theological colleges in More College, in the same city. We have got everything going for us, brothers and sisters, and we're going to be asked a lot of what we did with it, because it's all provided for us here. Terrific colleges. The other thing about making that choice is talk to your pastor about it. But do not pay attention to which course is cheaper or which course is quicker. They are irrelevance. In fact, if you want a quick theological education, please don't go into full-time Christian ministry. We don't want people to go through half-baked quickies. We want people to do the job properly. So don't say, well, how many years do I have to do? Can I cut it down? Is there a way I can get through faster or something like that? That's not the person we want. We want someone who says, I want to learn everything I can about the Word of God so that I can really teach it to the max. That's the person we want. So don't go for one college because it's quicker than the other or because it's cheaper. I think with fee help and Aus study, you can afford to go through any college. Really now? Yeah, last one.
I'm not entirely sure about how to word my question. As far as I can observe, it seems that we've got more of a focus on the full-time paid ministry as being a teaching ministry, teaching role. And also the New Testament doesn't seem to make that distinction, as far as I'm concerned. How should, like, is that the right, should we focus on teaching as sort of the full-time paid ministry position? Or should we be more open?
Well, the Ephesians 4 list is the one that undoes what you're saying, right? Because apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers are all teachers. I mean, they're all about the Word of God. If you look there at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, you'll see that the gifts are divided between the gifts of the Word and the other gifts of service. It's the Word gifts in Ephesians 4 that give rise to the other gifts being used, the other ministries. Right? But there is a priority of the Word. That is, the church is built upon Christ and upon the apostolic words. Right? And that is the foundation of the church. Sure, other gifts are then there. And so every Christian is gifted and every Christian should minister. Now, therefore, the first money goes to the ministries of the Word. And the first full-time investments of people go to the ministries of the Word. When our churches grow large enough that we have enough ministers of the Word of God to really keep them going, that's when you need some of the other gifts, like the gifts of administration and the gifts of music and the gifts of to be paid for. Right? But the reference to paying for ministry you'll find in, say, 1 Corinthians 9 or 1 Timothy chapter 5 are always connected with word ministries. So I think it's word ministries which are the fundamental ministries, and they're the first ones to be paid for. However, especially as we get large churches, if it wasn't for the administrator in the cathedral, I wouldn't be here tonight. She keeps the diary. I don't know where I'm going to be tomorrow night until I check with her. That's once ministries get to a large size, you need those other ministries operating. And there are roles for them and increasing roles for them as we see the work of the gospel expand here in Sydney. Glenn, come up and talk.
Well, thanks, Philip. Tonight has been a resourcing night. If you've come tonight, you've come presumably because your minister has given you the invitation that I sent out to all the parishes. And I know in many cases your ministers brought you along here physically to make sure you actually did come tonight, since he probably paid the $10 for you. Didn't he? Oh, never mind. That's something you can talk about on the way home. Your ministers and your people on the ministry team, they're your first resource. A diocese works from the parish up. The parish is the engine room of our diocese. And that's where the work takes place in our parishes. Okay, that's where people are taught the Word of God week by week, and there are structures there, and we've got a parish system so that everyone living in Sydney has got there's a responsibility somewhere from a minister of the gospel in the Anglican Church for them. So that's what tonight's about, is resourcing. Now, in that context, there's a northern region, and you're all part of the northern region. So I'm the Bishop of North Sydney. The northern region is that area from the harbour to the Hawkesbury, from Putney to Palm Beach. And Ros Alabone, my secretary, she collected your money tonight. She has collected all the money tonight, hasn't she? Okay, don't go out tonight if you haven't paid, because she'll tackle you. Terry Dean is the Archdeacon. Where's Terry? You want to stand up, Terry, in case people don't know who you are? Terry's my Archdeacon. As Bishop and Archdeacon, our job is to resource you, to help you, as we help parishes and rectors do their gospel ministry. We want to help you find that vocation and encourage you to think seriously about gospel ministry on a full-time paid basis. That's the purpose of what we're here tonight for. So I hope that you've listened keenly to what Philip has said. If you want to stay around, some may need to go. If you want to stay around and talk to me or Terry or Philip further about other questions you may not want to ask publicly, please feel free to do so. As I said, your parish minister is your first resource, or members of the ministry team, but you can always contact me or Terry, just if you want a more objective sort of answer to those questions, or something which affects a wider issue. Or you've got some questions about which college to go to and how much it's going to cost and what courses to do and all those issues which keep bubbling to the surface. But don't forget to listen and take home tonight what Philip has told us. Don't procrastinate. It's so easy to put off things. Now, YouthWorks, I know, they've already got 26 places, 26 applicants for next year. They've got a final selection 15th of January. And there's only about probably half a dozen places left in that first year course next year. So don't procrastinate. Moore College has got another selection in January also. Don't procrastinate. SMBC, same thing. So tonight, we hope it's been a resource for you. I'm hoping we'll do this every year. And you may think of others who could have been here tonight, who couldn't come for various reasons. Well, we hope to do this again next year. There are other avenues you can find out more about gospel ministry through Club 5 or for MTS or through more talks at college and open days at other colleges too. Keep exploring those options until you allow yourself to be misguided or to be taken off the track. If God has got his hand upon you, you won't find that rest until you find yourself in the centre of his will, fulfilling his purposes in your lives and using the gifts that he's given you for gospel ministry. Don't forget that information table there as you go out tonight, and feel free to stay and chat. If you need to go, please feel free to do that as well. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who cares for us, that despite our own rebellion, personal and historical, you sent your Son to die for us, to take away our sins, to make us sons and daughters of your family by your adopting grace. We thank you, Father, for those who taught us the gospel, enabled us to respond by faith and enter that living relationship with yourself. We thank you, Father, for gifts of gospel ministry that you've given to people in this room. We pray, Father, that you would continue to work in each one of us. We might be in the right place at the right time. We might be wise in the use of our gifts, not like that fruitless seed in the third soil, but that bountiful, fruitful plant of the fourth soil. Father, keep hounding us until we know for certain that what we're doing is right and pleasing in your eyes. And may we then find our true fulfillment in serving you. Bless us, Father, now as we depart. Go before us in all our doings, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.